I've mentioned before in other places in Scripture that we seem to think that if it takes us 15 minutes to read a section of Scripture, then it took 15 minutes for the events to unfold in the people's lives whom we are reading. And so therefore it surprises us sometimes that God actually has to repeat himself. And you scratch your head and you say, well, why in the world would he repeat himself? He just said that in the last chapter. And then you read the time scale and you realize that the last chapter was maybe 20 years before. And so God had to repeat himself. At the end of chapter 15 of Genesis, which is what we studied last week, we had God making a covenant with Abraham and God giving Abraham the land of Canaan and promising him an heir from his own body rather than this servant in his household. But notice that in that section, God didn't say anything about Sarah. So now we get to Genesis chapter 16. And this, in some sense, is one of those exercises, like those pictures that we used to give to children. We had to find 10 things wrong with these pictures, and things like, you know, a fish wearing galoshes, or, you know, an elephant with a beanie cap on, and things like that. The 10 things wrong with this particular picture. Well, this is one of those chapters where you almost have to play the game of 10 things wrong with this chapter, not in terms of what God did, but in terms of what the people did. That we have a constant mess here that proceeds from bad to worse, and we see by the end of it, these two chapters, God trying to untangle some of this mess. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. That's what I was making a remark of on terms of the time scale. It's like, what in the world's going on? They waited 10 years. So in one sense, they made the wrong choice. But in another sense, you look at this and you say, well, let's not pound our chest and proclaim ourselves so much better. Because if we were waiting 10 years, we'd start considering or being tempted to do things that were rather desperate too. What they did was an acceptable practice in their culture, although I don't believe that it was an acceptable practice before God, but in their culture, it was their version of really a surrogate motherhood of some sort, where if you had a servant and you desired children, that you could have children through the servant, and they would be considered to be your children. So that's one step, a serious step out of line here. That was certainly not God's plan. Verse 4, he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. So things are already, the child isn't even born yet, and things have already started to go awry here. It didn't work out exactly like they expected. They expected that Hagar would get pregnant as the slave of Sarai and then have the child and just hand it over and go right back to being a servant, and their life would go on just as it was before, except now Abraham would have a child. Of course, when you do things that are not God's way of doing things, they don't work out the way that you planned. In this case, it didn't work out the way it was planned. And so here we have a servant of the wife really acting like a wife and not a servant. And so as a result, it said that her mistress was despised in her sight. In a sense, I think she was going back to Sarai and saying, no, you know, I've got a child and you don't. See, God has blessed me and God hasn't blessed you and all the rest of it. And so that got Sarai ticked off. So verse 5, Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." So in some sense, it almost sounds hopeful, like Sarai had figured out that this wasn't the smartest thing to do, that they had walked away from God in this. but maybe not, because in verse 6, but Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Like I said, all these things that are wrong with this chapter. Let's kind of try to figure them out one by one. So far, we had adultery, and not only adultery, even though adultery was sanctioned by the wife, that makes it no less adultery that she sanctioned Abram having relations with her servant girl. And so that was step number one. Step number two, we had the, or thing number two that was wrong, is we had the conflict between Hagar and Sarai, which seems to have been initiated by Hagar, that she was speaking down of her boss, if you would. The relationship then is really twisted to try to explain what the relationship is at that point. And then she goes to Abram, and Abram tells Sarai to do what you want to her. So in a sense, Abram is abandoning Hagar to whatever Sarai wants to do to her. So that is very wrong on Abram's part and on Sarai's part. So here Abram really threw, as we would put the expression today, he threw her under the bus. He told her, all right, do what you want. And so Sarai did. He treated her harshly, and so Hagar fled from her presence, so she left. One of these things, you know, one of the things that would show up on a talk show, showed up on Dr. Phil, he'd say, what were you thinking? You know, at any part in this process, any of the people involved, that if you want to see a dysfunctional family, we have a dysfunctional with a capital D at this point. So you would think at this point, if I were God, and thank God that I'm not, because what a mess I would make of things, that at this point, I would just slap my forehead and say, oi, and walk away from this family saying, what a mess they've made of things. I'm never going to, it's not worth putting this right. I'm out of here. But, as I said, thank God I'm not God, and thank God that he never asked me for advice, because in verse 7, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. I didn't look this up, but from my understanding of what some of the commentators have said, she was heading back to Egypt. I mean, she was an Egyptian servant girl, so she was probably heading back to some family or to some friends or to her old stomping grounds in Egypt. But look who met her. The angel of the Lord is the one who met Sarai. It was not just an angel of the Lord. Whenever the angel of the Lord shows up in Scripture, that particular being shares so many attributes with God that many scholars, and I agree with them, would say that this is in fact not an angel at all, but rather an appearing of God, or appearing of Yeshua before he was born, a pre-incarnate appearance of him, or that person of the Godhead, to individuals, just because of some of the characteristics. And I don't want to go into too much details about other places that this being appears, but basically some of the high points of why people associate him with God himself is that he speaks as if God were speaking. People fall down and worship him, and he never dissuades them, and any other angel, and never anybody has fallen down to worship, they gasp and say, don't do that, I'm just an angel. And also there, he never reveals his name, and there's that incident in there's wrestling with Jacob and other places where it is apparent that this being was so identified with God that the only explanation would be as an appearing of Yeshua before he was born into human flesh. So this was quite an individual to send to Hagar in the middle of the wilderness there, which is an indication of how God is different from us. And Hagar was certainly a participant in all this morass of sin that had just transpired in Abram's household. I mean, she, even though she was a servant girl or a slave girl, still she could have said no. And even if it was at the penalty of death, she still could have said no and died. So she bared some responsibility for all of this. She instigated the conflict with Sarai, as far as we can tell. And so she was not blameless in all this, but yet God's love met her in the middle of the wilderness. Verse 8, he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. It's sort of interesting that God typically will ask that question when he meets people in the wilderness. He asked that question of Elijah when he was fleeing from the presence of God. Where have you come from and where are you going? To get us to stop and think, well, what are we doing? Why are we doing this? How did we wind up here in the middle of the wilderness? What were the steps that brought us here? Where do we come from? How do we get to this point? What in our lives led us up to this point where we're sitting in the middle of the wilderness? You know, everything has come unglued, and here we are in the middle of nowhere. And notice she answers, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. She didn't say where she was going because most likely she hadn't worked that part out. And maybe that's what God was trying to point out to her. All she could think of is where she was from, not her future, where she was going. And in the midst of trials, isn't that typical of us? When we were pressed, all we wanted to do was get away. And I don't want to be a veritable fountain of cliches this morning, but there's that cliche that says, out of the frying pan into the fire. And all too many times, we just want to get away, we just want to get out, we just get out of there. Or as I used to say when I was in the midst of, sometimes I've changed jobs, and my attitude was, any port in a storm, however some of those ports wound up to be rather awful places. So God sort of gets us and says, running is not enough. Running is not enough, that God wants us to trust in Him and walk with Him. And He's going to tell her where she is going. She didn't have a plan. God's going to give him a plan. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit herself to her authority. It probably wasn't the plan she would have preferred. But it is a testimony to the character of Hagar that as to what she does with that. Verse 10 and 11... Verse 10, 4. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants, that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. Ishmael means he hears, or heard by God, or God hears. Verse 12. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. The descendants of Ishmael, it was from the scripture, it is very apparent that Ishmael did have descendants who were kings. They fathered nations. Trying to trace through who those nations are today gets a bit sticky. I tried looking that up because I'd always heard that the descendants of Ishmael were the Arab nations. And maybe they are, maybe they aren't. But things got really messy in trying to figure out who's who and where people came from. But God knows who they are, and He certainly fulfills His promises. And He fulfilled this promise even in the lifetime of the patriarchs. Verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing Him? That translation there is kind of suspect as to whether it's God who sees, because then it doesn't match what she said afterwards. Have I even remained alive here after seeing Him? Verse 14, therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi, the hole that is between Kadesh and Bered. That is literally the well to see live. And so some translators, and I kind of agree more with them than with the translators in New American Standard. Some translators have said that this is the well of the one who remains alive after seeing them, who sees him and lives. The chai to life, roi see. So it could have been that she was just so impressed that she saw God and lived. And this is another testimony to the fact that who met her was not just another angel, but rather an appearance of God himself. Verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So remember that, 86 years old. And notice whom the angel of God appeared to. The angel of God did not appear to Abram. He appeared to Hagar. Abram had an out-of-bounds penalty on the play, I would say. There was a flag down that Abram had stepped so far out of line that God didn't come to see him. God came to see Hagar to remedy the mess that Abram had made of things. That God worked really out of Abram's sight in order to clean up his mess. Which is sort of interesting. God didn't have to do that. God could have left, like I said, if I were in charge of the situation, I would have said, you guys come see me when you're willing to do things my way and then we'll talk. But instead, God worked behind the scenes showing his great love to really the person in that situation that we perhaps would be tempted to show the least love to. And that was Hagar. Now in chapter 17, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Note the year. 99 years. 13 years. 13 years since the conception of Ishmael, where there is no interaction between Abram's household and God, and the last interaction wasn't even with Abram. It was between Hagar and God. So it's uncertain as to when in those 10 years that it had said at the beginning of the last chapter, God had appeared to Abram. But it may have been quite a while. It could have been as much as 20-some years since Abram had last heard from God. Sometimes in our instant-on culture, where if we boot up the computer and it takes more than 5 or 10 seconds, we're sitting there, come on, would you, come on? So that it's hard for us to remember in the lifetime of the people in Scripture that it was years. Years and years between the times that God appeared to them, and we in our lifetime demand that God do things for us every single week, every single day. Not merely keep us alive, but it's like our faith has to be pumped up by some sort of semi-miraculous appearing of God every week. And it's a testimony to the faith of these people that they cruised for years without the direct vision of God in their lives. So Abram was 99 years old, and God appears to him and says, I'm God Almighty. And why in the world does he tell him, walk before me and be blameless? That wasn't the first thing he said to them other times, but now that's the first thing he says to him. Maybe because that Abram had taken this step out of line. Verse 2, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. I'm sure if you stop and think, maybe Abram's reaction was either, ow, or is that all you want? But that was a sign and a testimony of God's mark on the rest of their lives. Verse 11, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. The change was from Sarai means my princess, which was probably a familiar term of endearment by either the father or by Abram himself, to say my princess. You know, even nowadays you might call a little girl that, my princess. But he took away the my from the end of it, so Sarah simply means princess. So that was in concert with his theme of kings and nations coming forth from them, that now Sarah would truly be a princess because kings would come from her and rule nations. Verse 16, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her, poke, poke, not by Hagar, not by anyone else in your house, by Sarah. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So apparently, Abraham really loved that child. He really loved Ishmael. His laughing there, that's another thing that is not really sure why he laughed or what he was laughing at. You have people, Scripture doesn't tell us what or why, and God never calls him on it, so it's a head scratcher. Some people say that he was laughing with joy just because he was having a child, which is might be the good side of thing. Other people say he was laughing in scorn and disbelief, which would have been a bad thing, but then God never calls him on it, so that's why it's kind of a question mark why indeed he was laughing there. Verse 19, but God said, no, but Sarah your wife will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which means, it's Yitzchak, it means laughter. It's calling back to Abraham laughing. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So the covenant was very clearly with Isaac and not with Ishmael, the inheritor of the covenant. As for Ishmael, I have heard you, behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day, as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. The very same day Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael his son. All the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, just to end up on this topic of circumcision and what sort of role it plays in the life of a believer today, because I heard some very strange and bizarre things. Colossians chapter 2, down in verse 9, wherein all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, talking about Yeshua. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And there are other places in the New Covenant that it talks about it, that the New Covenant talks about an inward circumcision of the heart, and there is no command for believers to be circumcised. I mean, I've heard some really strange stuff from people in the Messianic community, but the New Covenant makes it very clear that the covenant of circumcision was a sign or a symbol of something else, that a New Covenant finds its fruit in an inward circumcision in terms of cutting away, of separating from the old man, from the old flesh, from the old woman, from the burden of sin into something that was new and different. So here we see what we studied in the book of Genesis. We really see, in a sense, this process of getting Abraham to kind of fall in line with God's thinking. It was really developing Abraham's character, because they were waiting for a very, very long time. If Abraham were 35 years old and had a child, there would be nothing unusual about that. If Abraham and Sarah had to wait, you know, a year after they were married to have a child, there was nothing special about that. But here, for goodness knows how long they'd been married, I know at least that they were, Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 years old at the time, so they had been around quite a long time. And all this stuff that's going on that God had worked out in their lives, that by the end of this process, when God gave them the covenant of circumcision, that they certainly had been through the ringer with God, and they had tried things all the wrong ways, and see how it worked as far as the inheritance was concerned. I mean, this was try number three for Abraham. First try was Eliezer of Damascus. Second try was Ishmael. Now God said, just hold on 1 minute. I got a better plan, and that better plan is Isaac. So God was taking them through throughout all these compromises and all these ways in which they were trying to help God out, really run ahead of God in order to finally fulfill the promise. When God makes you a promise, God is going to fulfill the promise. However, God very rarely in our own lives gives us a timeline. You know, at work I draw project schedules and you look at critical paths and you figure out, and we just love to just raise our hand and say, God, can I take a look at that chart for a minute? I want to see that Gantt chart. I want to figure out what's a critical path here. I want to, you know, kind of plan out here. And God universally says, no, that is not our business. He's going to bring it about. The project schedule is not our business. All we need to do is trust that God is going to fulfill His promises no matter how long it takes. And sometimes it takes a very long time by human perspective. We have to also be very careful that we understand what God promises and what He doesn't promise. Because sometimes people get all upset that God is not fulfilling His promises, where in fact, if you search Scripture, He's never done that. He's never promised that. So we have to make very sure that we understand what God's promises to us are, and then realize that God will be faithful in all those promises. And oftentimes He goes beyond promises to just pure grace, like Hagar. And He never promised her anything. Right? She was not part of the promise to Abraham. She had done a bad thing, and here she was running away, and God still came to her with love to redirect her back into the household of Abraham. And that is something that's just amazing as far as the grace of God is concerned in that situation. And oftentimes God reacts to us with grace, and woe on us if we don't thank God, and even further woes if we then think that that's what we're entitled to. But rather, it's the pure grace of God that He would go and do such a thing. Do things God's way, wait for God's time, and understand that even when you don't, God's grace abounds, that God's love shows up in the strangest places, in the middle of the wilderness, to the person in the situation that we would have considered in our time least deserving of any sort of aid from God, that she winds up to be the one who has a personal visit with God when Abraham and Sarah do not at that time. So absolutely amazing to watch the outworkings of God in this situation. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You so very much for times that You have met us in the wilderness when we were running in panic from situations of our own making. I thank You that You've shown the grace and love to us to turn us around, get us back to where we belonged, to teach us, to establish us. I thank You for Your faithfulness, Your great testimony in our lives and the lives of the entire world, that You have never once gone back on a promise, that You have always been faithful, and that we affirm once again that You will be faithful in our lives, and ask for Your strength and courage to understand those places in our lives that we need to wait for You, and those places in our lives that we are running ahead of You and doing things in our own strength and our own way rather than waiting, that instead we might do everything in Your will and for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.